Well, in 1954, researcher Fred Wittman coined a new term. And he used this term to describe the problems associated with generational wealth. Affluenza. And a PBS documentary in 1997 popularized the term as it explored the danger of overconsumption. And this documentary defined affluenza to be a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste, resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. And last June, Ethan Couch, a Texas teenager from an extremely wealthy family, stole two cases of beer from Walmart and took off in his father's truck with seven passengers. And approximately an hour after the beer theft, Couch caused a three-car collision on a road while he was going 70 miles per hour in a 40-mile-per-hour zone. And he killed four people. Couch and his seven passengers, they lived. They were unscathed. And when he was tested an hour later, Couch tested positive for Valium and a blood alcohol content of 0.24. That's three times the legal limit for drivers in Texas. And affluenza became an international buzzword when Couch's legal team decided to use it as the very basis for his defense. And they attempted to convince the jury that this teenager was unable to link his bad behavior with consequences because his parents had taught him that wealth buys privilege. And it must have worked because although Couch was found guilty, his sentence was only 10 years of probation and rehab. Now, following the sentence, there was a wave of outrage all over the country, and understandably so. This teen had taken four innocent lives, and all he got was 10 years of probation because money kept him from recognizing the consequences of his actions. Some might call that selfishness. And affluenza? A painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition resulting from the dogged pursuit of more? The Bible calls that greed. Why does everyone keep acting like it's a new development in human history? Greed has been blinding humanity from the consequences of their actions since Adam and Eve. And while I found Ethan Couch's actions despicable, I have to recognize how susceptible I am to affluenza myself. And if I'm not careful, the dogged pursuit of more can grip my heart and blind me to the consequences of my sin. And I believe that's true for all of us who are here. We live in some of the wealthiest counties in the wealthiest country in the world. And it's probably hard for us to know just how blind we are to the effect that money and possessions have on our hearts. It's the air we breathe. It's the water that we swim in. And so discontentment is a daily battle. Longing for more. Keeping up with the Joneses. Searching for satisfaction apart from God. And it certainly doesn't help that our economy is built on the relentless pursuit of stuff. And more stuff. And bigger places to hold our more stuff. And containers to put our stuff in so that we can store it in our bigger houses. And we're constantly bombarded with messages telling us that what we have is not enough and we must have more. But I have great news for you today. It's good news for me and it's good news for you because there is a cure for affluenza. We can have hope in our struggle with greed and its consequences. Do you want to know what it is? You're just as bad as 915. Don't you want to know what it is? Yeah, all right, good. Well, I have more good news. It's in our passage today. And as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we turn our attention today to Acts chapter 4, the very end of that chapter, continuing on into chapter 5. And this is found on page 94 in your New Testament, and I want to invite you to turn there with me. If you're using the Pew Bible, it sits right in the chair in front of you. And we're going to see today that our cure for greed is embracing God's abundant grace to us in Christ. and sharing His grace with one another so that we might display His holiness as a local church. So I want us to turn our attention to Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now, look at that very first opening to that first verse. The congregation of those who believed. Luke is describing the early church in Jerusalem. It started with only 120 people in an upper room and added about 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. And the Christians in Jerusalem were adding to their number day by day as they proclaimed this wonderfully good news that Jesus had died and he had rose from the dead. And by the time we reach Acts chapter 4, at the beginning of that chapter, we learn that the actual number of men in the Jerusalem church was about 5,000. And so if you include women and children, this group was even larger. This is not a small group. This is a mega church in Jerusalem. And this mega church in Jerusalem experiences mega grace. Verse 33 reveals that abundant grace was upon them all. And the word for abundant right here in Greek is literally mega. And so there's an epidemic of God's mega grace sweeping through this mega church. And one way that the grace of God is apparent in this large congregation of believers is evident in verse 32. They were of one heart and soul. They were completely unified. The Jewish people have an old saying that whenever you ask two Jews, you can always expect three opinions. But these thousands of Jewish believers are of one opinion as far as Christ is concerned. He's their long-awaited Messiah. He's their risen Savior. He's their living God. And this is the abundant grace. This is the unmerited favor, the free gift that they have received from God. In the death and resurrection of Christ, God has offered the free gift of forgiveness for sins, the free gift of reconciliation with our Creator, the free gift of new life, the free gift of a relationship with Him forever. And for hundreds of years, the Jews would approach the temple in Jerusalem for festivals like Passover and Pentecost. And as they went up that hill and as they approached the temple, what they would do is sing the songs of ascent from the book of Psalms. And these very people in the Jerusalem church had likely sung together Psalm 133, which opens, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And here they are, perhaps weeks after the celebration of Pentecost, experiencing true unity of heart and soul as brothers and sisters in Christ. And they comprise the new temple, the church, that body of believers in whom the very presence of God now dwells. And this is a new community unified by God's grace in Christ. But community life must never be an end in itself. I love how A.W. Tozer describes this. He asked the question, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship." A church that is dedicated only to one another is a dying church. A church focused only on Christian friendship is just going to fold in on itself. The Spirit of God unifies the people of God so that they might proclaim the Word of God to the world. And we saw this last week at the very end of our passage in verse 31, as the believers were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They were all filled. They were all sharing the good news about Jesus. And Luke tells us in verse 33 that this filling of the Spirit gave the apostles great power. Again, the Greek word for mega here, as they were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is a congregation showered by God's grace and powered by God's grace so that they might share God's grace with others. And this too is our call. God established the church for the very purpose of taking the good news to the gospel to all nations as we worship Him together. But the grace of God was not the only thing that the early church had in common. Look at verse 32. Back at the beginning of this passage, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Luke first mentions this example of unity practiced in the early church in the wake of Pentecost. We see this first in Acts chapter 2. In verses 44 to 45 of Acts 2, we learn that all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, some people hear that and they immediately think, oh, that's something that only a small group of people could do. But we learn right here in this passage that this is a huge group of people. This is not a small collection. And other people might say, oh, that's just Christian socialism. They use terminology to say that's what was going on there, and we shouldn't try to replicate that now because we know the dangers of socialism. But I want to highlight a few distinct differences between Christian unity described in this passage and the basic tenets of socialism, so that we don't just dismiss it, that we understand this is something entirely different to which God is calling us. First, the sharing that we see in this passage was voluntary. It wasn't mandated. Socialism says, what's yours is everyone's. And Christianity says, what's mine is yours. Those who had a supply greater than their need willingly sold their excess to share with fellow Christians who were in need. And having all things in common did not mean an end to personal property as it does in socialism. How do we know this? Because people continued to wear their own clothes throughout the book of Acts, and they continue to meet in individual homes. This is not an end to personal property. Having all things in common was a posture of the heart. These early Christians recognized that they were merely stewards or managers of all the things that God had given them. And they held their possessions loosely in their hearts and in their hands. And that's because generosity is a perfect indicator of how we have understood and accepted God's abundant grace to us. Because when we've freely received all things from God, including our salvation, how can we hold on to anything as if it belongs to us? It's been freely given to us by God. God's grace and the genuine generosity that it produces is an antidote to greed. And as an epidemic of God's grace just sweeps through the early church, members were willing to sacrifice personal wants so that they might meet others' needs within the church. And that leads us to a second difference between socialism and what we see here in the Christian church. The emphasis was on meeting needs, not on ensuring equality. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. The apostles distributed the donated proceeds from those who gave, verse 35, as any had need. John the Baptist defined for us what need really is. When he spoke to the Jewish people at the start of his ministry, he told them in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. and he who has food is to do likewise. Paul reiterates the essential needs of food and clothing in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6. He says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." And he continues in verse 17 as he tells Timothy how he might instruct those who are part of his church. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." So when we talk about need, we're talking about food. We're talking about clothing. We're talking about shelter. And what we've described right here in this passage is the very first church benevolence fund. There are huge advantages to having a common fund like the one that's described right here in Acts 4. For one, there's no awkward strain placed on someone who receives money with their relationship with the donor, because the donor is the whole body. It's the church. And a benevolence fund like this one also aids in accountability. Notice that the apostles were responsible for ensuring that the funds went to people who had legitimate need. And our church, you may not even know this, has a benevolence fund. Did you know that? And the way that this benevolence fund operates is it's not a part of our general fund budget. It's not a line item in our normal budget, but those who are aware of it and who are willing and able to give directly to the fund do so in order to meet needs of people who are a part of our church family. And a pastor and several deacons administrate the fund to ensure that those needs are legitimate and that the funds go to the people who need them. And this fund that we have, this benevolence fund, is just one way, one of the many ways that we seek to fulfill the promise that we make as church members to one another when we recite the Cherrydale Covenant. This is what it says. "We unite in loving one another, ever striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and good works." And in the Jerusalem church, one person who was working very hard to keep the unity of the Spirit was a disciple named Barnabas. And so Luke introduces us to this case study in God's grace starting in verse 36. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now here we meet Barnabas, a Jewish believer from the line of Levi. And Barnabas owns a single tract of land, likely in his homeland of Cyprus, the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. And he sells it, and he gives the proceeds of the sale to the apostles for distribution as they see need, as they see need in the church. And in Barnabas, Luke provides an example of an ordinary person with modest means making a sacrifice for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we have to recognize here, as we understand exactly what Barnabas has done, in Greco-Roman culture, the principal source of wealth and social standing was land ownership. And Barnabas willingly gives up his wealth and his social status for the good of others. And he forgoes the standard social benefit of public praise and honor, because what he does is he makes a private contribution to the church's benevolence fund. He gives this donation, this sale, and puts it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is our first encounter of many with Barnabas throughout the book of Acts. And every single time he appears, what is he doing? He's helping other people. This gift that he gives to the church of his land was not a solitary act. His generosity was a part of his Spirit-filled character. And it was so much a part of who he was that the apostles began to call him by the nickname by which we know him. His name was Joseph, but how do we know him? We know him as Barnabas, son of encouragement. And this ordinary example set by the Son of Encouragement really should be an encouragement to us all. An encouragement to consider not only our church's generosity through the Benevolence Fund, but our own personal generosity. Because if generosity truly is an indicator of how we have understood and embraced God's abundant grace, then we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing as individuals and families? Is having all things in common a part of your heart posture? Do you recognize that God is the owner of everything and you're merely a manager or a steward? Are you content with food and covering? Or do you have a case of affluenza? One quick way to know the answer to these questions is by simply looking at your budget and looking at the way that you spend your money. Do you have any margin in your budget for the needs of others if they should arise? How does your giving to God's work and to God's people in the context of the local church compare to other line items that are wants and not necessarily needs? Are you willing to sacrifice those wants for the sake of unity in the body? Several years ago, as the young adults were studying the book of Ruth together, God convicted me in this very area. And as I looked at Boaz's example, as he was just being faithful to the law, I looked at his example of leaving the corners of his fields unharvested so that those who did not have enough for themselves might glean from them. And I began looking for ways to how I could apply this principle in a modern context in my own life. And so I started a line item in my budget called the Boaz account. And when Ashley and I got married last year, we continued this as a part of our budget so that we always had margin when there was a need that arose that we could give to it. But even as I studied this passage, I found myself even more convicted, asking, how can we hold what we have even more loosely, not only in our hearts but in our hands? How can we be more generous? How can we give more away of what God has given to us? Because Ashley and I do not want to be victims of affluenza. We want to be agents of God's abundant grace, both in word and in deed. And can you imagine for a moment with me what would happen if God's grace grabbed every single one of our hearts completely? And what sort of message we could send to the watching world as a community? Critics of Christianity are always looking for examples of hypocrisy in the church, always. So what sort of message could we send to the watching world? How could anyone argue with a group of people who say no to self-indulgent consumption and say yes to need-based generosity toward others? How can you criticize true spirit-filled unity? What would the world say if our collective grace toward one another meant that not one person who was a part of our congregation ever experienced true need? And so here's the important question that I think this passage forces us to ask ourselves. What sort of changes would I need to make in my own personal finances to make that happen for us together as a body? Now let's keep reading and see what happens when a couple in the Jerusalem church gets infected with affluenza, that endless desire for more, as we look at chapter 5, starting with verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these things, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her. tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price? And she said, yeah, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now, Satan's assault on the church thus far has been ineffective as he's tried to affect the church from the outside. So he turns his attention to attacking it from the inside. Luke introduces us to a couple in the Jerusalem church named Ananias and Sapphira. And it's clear from the very opening word of this chapter, but, that they're going to stand in sharp contrast to Brother Barnabas. And rather ironically, Ananias means Yahweh is gracious. And Sapphira means beautiful. And what they do together is something that's quite ugly. Something that flies in the face of God's abundant grace. At first glance, what motivates them is not entirely obvious. But we can't overlook the fact that Luke introduces them on the heels of Barnabas' donation. And the notion that Barnabas has received this name from the apostles, son of encouragement. Perhaps Ananias, too, wanted his own recognition from the apostles. Maybe he wanted his own apostolic nickname. And so he hatches a plan. With his wife's full knowledge, and he sells a piece of property, and he holds back part of the proceeds, and then he lies to the apostles about the amount of the sale. And as the story unfolds, we see two sins that Ananias and Sapphira commit together. And the first one is greed. The reason that we can be sure that greed is a part of their problem is because of the very verb that Luke uses to describe Ananias' actions, the same verb that Peter uses in his dealings with him. The text says he kept back some of the price for himself. And this verb to keep back can also be used or translated to embezzle, to skim off the top, to steal. It's a verb that implies taking something that doesn't belong to you. And of course, Peter makes it clear in his dealings with Ananias in verse 4 that the land did belong to Ananias and Sapphira. And they could have done whatever they wanted with the sum of the sale. They could have easily brought any portion they wanted or none at all, and they would have been well within their rights. But you see, Ananias had a problem. Ananias wanted more than the portion of money that he held back for himself. He wanted the praise of men. He was willing to give up a piece of land, not to bless his fellow brothers and sisters who might be in need, not to maintain unity in the Jerusalem church, but to impress the apostles. Instead of honoring God and blessing his brothers with his and sisters with his wealth, he sought honor for himself, the honor from other people, and it cost him his life. And Satan's influence here is so subtle. It's so subtle as it usually is. You see, since the Garden of Eden, our great enemy, the father of lies, has tempted humanity by suggesting that we need things that we don't have. Confusing wants and needs is a great tool that Satan uses. And he calls God's goodness into question. Satan suggests that God is holding out on us, not giving us what we truly deserve. And the only way that we can get what we really deserve is if we take it by whatever means necessary. Well, Satan's right on one front. God hasn't given us what we deserve. He is holding out on us. We deserve the punishment of death. We deserve his wrath against our sin. But by sending his son to take our wrath for us, our punishment for us, he's given us something that we do not deserve. Forgiveness for our sin and a relationship with him forever. And it's by his abundant grace, it's by his unmerited favor that he showers upon us that we've been saved. And despite Satan's efforts, let us never forget that the truest mark of God's goodness is not our circumstances or what we might have or want, but by the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ is enough because he is our shepherd. We shall not want. But for Ananias and Sapphira, Satan's temptation works, and greed grabs hold of their hearts, and it leads to their second sin, which is deception. And as soon as Ananias lays down that money, likely with a smile on his face as he puts it before the feet of the apostles, Peter knows what this man is trying to do, that he's trying to deceive them. And the apostle receives prophetic insight from God to know exactly what this couple has done. And Peter contrasts God and Satan as he questions Ananias. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now we have to pause here for a second, because when we look through the book of Acts and we encounter verbs like filling, they're almost exclusively related to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who fills us. Even in the verse that precedes our passage in 4:31, the Jerusalem believers were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word with boldness. Now, we don't have any information apart from this incident about Ananias and Sapphira's spiritual life. We don't know anything else about them. But we know that even believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit can become obsessed with an idea or a possession or a desire or a course of action. And they can get carried away and blinded by the consequences of their actions. And that's why Peter is able to warn the church in 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he devours Ananias and Sapphira. But they're not passive victims. Peter makes it very clear in his questions to Ananias that he is responsible for his actions. Verse 4, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? And his sin is lying to the Holy Spirit, which is lying to God. Now, Sapphira may seem like a bit of a casual bystander on this process. You might feel badly for Sapphira. But by doing nothing, she has done something. She should have stood up to her husband's scheme. And when she comes in to the apostles 3 hours later, not knowing what happened to her husband, that he had died and already been buried and she missed the funeral, Peter questions her. And he gives her a chance to repent. Verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And here's Sapphira's chance to make it right. Here's her chance to repent. Here's her chance to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. Here's her chance to protect the name of Christ instead of trying to protect her own. Here's her chance to receive God's abundant grace and forgiveness instead of resisting it. But Sapphira chooses to perpetuate the lie, to test the Holy Spirit. And so God responds. He takes a course of treatment to remove her, just like he did her husband. Whatever that whisper might be, that thing that you want but cannot have, it's never worth it. The grass is always greener, but the water bill is always higher. Now, what are we to make of these two deaths? Why does God follow this course of treatment to address this dangerous strain of greed and deception in the early church? We'll try as we might to come up with some sort of natural explanation how this husband and wife died naturally in succession. We cannot use natural means to explain what has taken place. We cannot explain these deaths apart from the divine judgment of God. This is the first example of church discipline. Ananias and Sapphira die for lying to or testing the Holy Spirit, and they both die immediately. Why? These judgments in the early life of the church demonstrate just how serious God is about holiness among his people. These judgments remind us that the Christian church is not just a community of friends. It's a holy people with a holy witness unto a holy God. And this is why, folks, why we place such a huge emphasis on membership here. Because we are a body of believers who are seeking to work together to serve as Jesus' witnesses to a lost world. And as we invite people to join us in serving as Jesus' witnesses, we have to remember that part of that invitation is a reminder that personal holiness among the people of God matters. Because how we live our lives is going to do one of two things. It's either going to give glory to God, it's going to display the glory of God, or it's going to denigrate it. And so how we live as individuals makes a difference for how our life together is as one body. And he gets the church's attention with the death of Ananias and Sapphira. As he removes them from the church in its earliest stages, he punctuates the absolute importance of holiness in the body of Christ. And he gets their attention, and we know this because great fear comes over all who hear of these two deaths. Not terror, not panic, a holy fear. A belief that God is holy and powerful and right to judge. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, once quipped, "If God acted in the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff." Well, with all due respect to Dr. Barnhouse, if God acted the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, we wouldn't have a pastoral staff. And we wouldn't have a church. Because every single one of us struggles with sin of various kinds. For some of us, it's greed and deception. But there are a whole host of other things that we struggle with as the body of Christ. We've been justified, but we continue to struggle with the indwelling effects of sin. And apart from God's abundant grace, we deserve judgment for our rebellion. Praise God for his long-suffering with us. Praise God that he is patient toward his people, not wishing any of us to perish, but for all of us to come to repentance. And Luke highlights Barnabas' faithfulness in this passage. But I think it would be a shame if all we did was seek to emulate Barnabas. Because that's what Ananias and Sapphira did, and look where it got them. What we need to do instead is to embrace what Barnabas embraced. The abundant grace of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when we set our eyes on him, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will not lay claim to our possessions. We will not seek to make a name for ourselves, but we'll make much of Christ. And we'll give glory to the one who gave up his life for us, his bride, the church. And Jesus did not esteem himself, but he chose to serve his followers, and he chose to glorify his Father. And as he died on the cross, people mocked him, and they said, "Save yourself! Come down from the cross." But he would not. He could not. And that wicked but winsome whisper that Satan wielded against Adam and Eve would not work on Jesus, the second Adam. And he died for us. And he rose again, ensuring Satan's certain doom and all who follow him. Satan's counterfeit kingdom says, "You too can be God," but it's a lie. It's a lie that leads to judgment forever. And Jesus offers a generous invitation. He offers an invitation to enter the kingdom of God, and it starts with the acknowledgement that you are not God and that your sin separates you from a holy God and that you need someone to stand in between the gap. And God has provided that in His Son Jesus, who has sacrificed Himself and rose from the dead and sent His Spirit and established a holy people, the church, that we might no longer represent ourselves and our own interests, but Jesus and His. And I want you to know today, Satan is offering every single one of us a cheap plastic ring out of a gumball machine. But Jesus is offering us the beautiful and glorious diamond of the gospel, life with Him forever. So let's seek the filling of the Spirit together. Let's be unified together in heart and in soul so that we might make much of Christ together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for what You have done for us. We thank You that though we deserve judgment for our sin, You have seen fit to offer us life with You forever. You've made it possible by Your abundant grace, Your tremendous mercy, to be spared and to be set apart as a holy people for Your work, for Your will, to carry Your good news to the world, to the nations. Father, would You fill us with Your Spirit today? Would You help us to say no to those things that clamor at our heart? Would Your voice quiet the voice of Satan as he attempts to tempt us? And may You use us as a holy people to make much of Your Son, Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.